We jumped into chapter 26 last week, and we made it into Job's longest, what we'll call discourse, of his, not only just his response, we'll call it a speech, his discourse slash response to some of the foolish, you know, arguments that basically his several of his friends have already brought to him. So Job is enjoying an amazing life in the beginning of the book. He's enjoying this. He's very wealthy. He's very popular. He is a sought-after man. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight. And he is a righteous man. He is a man that fears God. And as we discussed last week, that's quite a statement for that culture. This is Job was written during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So there was no written law. He didn't have, you know, the books of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. He didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have Jesus Christ who died for his sin. So Job believed in God. He trusted God. He was a man that followed God, even though in some aspects he didn't even know what that really meant to do so. Because the law hadn't been given by God to say, if you want to worship me, this is how you do it. So he didn't have the sacrifices as was written in the law. We do see that there were sacrifices that were being offered, but not according to the way that it ultimately is laid out in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. And so Job was this amazing guy that just worshiped God and trusted God, and he had a walk with God that was absolutely awesome without all of the amazing benefits that we have as Christians. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus. We have the Word of God. And so Job had none of those things. And an encounter takes place in heaven where Satan comes in. And basically the accusation that Satan brings that we've repeated, but I see some that may not have been here during that time, that the only reason that Job worships God is because God has given him stuff. He's blessing him. He's providing for him. He's giving him everything that he could possibly want. He's got a hedge of protection around him. So, of course, Job will worship him. So the indication is that man will not worship God simply because God is worthy to be worshipped. That God has to buy their worship, in essence. And so God gives the permission, because Job is in God's hands, God gives the permission for Satan to begin to put the test, and to put a test upon Job. So he allows his family to be completely destroyed. His wealth is taken from him, and ultimately even his health. So Job is been tested not only physically, but also emotionally. He is emotionally in pain. He is physically in pain. He's lost everything. He's now isolated from the main part of the city because of his skin disease. He can't stay there. He has to go to the outskirts of town. So this man that once was in the center of the city gate that people came to him for counsel, now he's on the outskirts of town. And several of his buddies come to visit him, and their combined argument is that God punishes the wicked and he blesses the righteous. So Job, you're being punished, so you must be wicked. And so they keep telling him, and it really is kind of a satanic plot, if you will, or satanic ploy. Job, repent, ask God to forgive you, make things right with God, and God will give you your stuff back. Which is the very argument of Satan, that Job will only worship you if you bless him. And so throughout this, Job has refused to curse God. He has refused to blame God. He has cursed the day that he was born. He is in miserable pain. He thinks he's near death. He doesn't know about this conversation that took place in heaven. He thinks that he's just about finished. These guys keep coming up to him, basically saying, Job, you're wicked. That's why your kids are dead. If you just repent, none of this stuff would happen. I mean, cruel guys. And we've learned that sometimes, yes, people can be that way, but more oftentimes than not, the attack and the accusers or the accusations come from Satan whispering it into our own minds. It's a spiritual warfare that takes place. So Bildad was the last guy that came and just gave the shortest argument against Job, which launches Job's longest. And basically, you know, he kind of chastises him, saying, okay, you know, you guys that think you have all the answers. And so we ended in that first of six chapters of Job responding. And so we pick it back up in chapter 27. We'll just see how many we can get through tonight, because I know I don't want to stop on chapter 30, so we'll see how we do, okay? Because chapter 30 is a tough one, you guys. You'll see when we get there. So, chapter 27. So, Job continued his discourse, verse 1 says, and he said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice. The New Living says he's taken away my rights. So in other words, Job right at this particular point is basically saying, you know what, basically where I'm at right now, I don't feel like I'm being treated fairly here. And in some aspects, we could see that, right? So the term, that phrase, as God lives, do you see that right there in your Bible? That really is a way of a form of an oath, of saying, you know what? I'm going to take an oath right here, right now. I'm going to make a promise, and I'm going to declare I am innocent. I'm going to declare my innocence, and I will stand here, and I will swear by it. That's basically what those first three words mean. So in essence, if we could say it in our vernacular, Job saying, you know what? As God lives, I stand here, I declare my innocence. Basically, in essence, saying, I swear to God that I am innocent. Does that make sense? So then he goes on, I swear by God who has taken away my justice. Are you following how he's beginning this? And the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. Now, remember, you guys, we're talking about a man who is sitting on the outskirts of town in a heap of ashes from the trash that has burned outside the city. He has taken pottery and scraped his skin because it itches so bad and it's so infected. Takes the ashes, puts it into his skin, and he sits there. He's lost weight. He's withered away to almost nothing. He's in deep pain. He's in deep remorse. He's lost his family. He's lost all of his wealth. And he's got three guys beating him up. So you can see, and we can kind of see some of his pain as he begins this. As long as breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils. You know what? I love that. I learned something new this week. You know, in the book of Genesis, it says, and God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Remember that? So you girls know that? Men, you know that. What are we made out of, men? Dirt. So girls, if you ever refer to your husband as a dirt bag, it's technically a biblical term. Okay? Technically. All right? But what's amazing then is that it says, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living being. And I learned something new this week then, that God's breath became ours. That's a radical thing. And here Job confirms that, as long as my breath is in me, the breath of God in my nostrils. So that confirms that section there in the book of Genesis. As long as I have breath. See, so Bildad basically just got done saying, listen, Job, God is righteous, God is just, God's justice demands that he punish sin, so Job, you must be in sin. Job, obviously, because he uses the word, he's taken away my justice, Job's choking on that concept or even on this, and he begins to question, okay, if that is true, I know I'm innocent, so then how does God's justice work here then? Okay. So he says, my lips will not speak wickedness, verse 4 says, nor my tongue deceit. Far be it from me that I should say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I am telling you, I am not in sin. My righteousness I hold fast, and I won't let it go, or I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. My heart shall not reproach me. The conscience that exists within the human heart, that's what he's saying. My conscience is clear here, guys. I have searched my heart. I have dug deep into my soul. I've sat out here in the ash heap. I've tried to figure out, have I committed some great sin? There is nothing that comes to my mind. I have a clean conscience. I have a clear conscience. I'm not going to listen to your guys' garbage. I'm not going to listen to the stuff that you say. He goes, listen, and for us, I mean, wow, man, we know that God has forgiven us, and we don't have to live under condemnation. So Job says, my conscience is clear, but I'm struggling because if what you say is true, then how is God, how does his justice work here? Verse 7, may my enemy, or my enemies, plural even, if your Bible says it in the plural, be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. So isn't it interesting? Job's friends are saying, Job, you must be wicked. That's why you're suffering the punishment that you're suffering. So Job now says, may my enemies be like the wicked and suffer the punishment that you guys have described. Who do you think Job is referring to? His buddies. He's like saying, dude, I'm going to put this back on you. And probably, for that matter, anybody that agreed with them that's saying Job must be wicked. Because listen, we'll see here in just a few minutes that Job's not the only one living out here in this destitute area. So there are other sick people. There are people with leprosy, people that have other skin diseases. They're all shunned from the main part of the cities. And so some of these other people might have been listening in on the conversation and maybe even saying, yeah, well, Job, you must be a sinner because look at you, right? Which would condemn their own hearts because they're out there too. But so he says in verse 8, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, those who are just playing a game? Though he may gain much, God takes away his life. Listen, if they're just playing a religious game, God knows, he sees. Will God not sort this out? Thought I was going to sneeze, but I didn't. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Listen, if a guy's just playing a game, God exposes it, then will God listen to that one who's just playing the game? Of course not. But God had listened to Job. So he continues on in verse 11. I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? In other words, I'm going to tell you guys something you already know, but if you know this, then how come you guys are acting like such fools? How come you're behaving and giving me this useless counsel? If you say that you know the things of God, then you wouldn't be saying the things that you say. Here, this is the portion of a wicked man with God. So, in other words, Job's saying, I know what will ultimately happen to the wicked one day. And so now Job is going to give a description in this, in the remainder of chapter 27, of basically he's saying, I know what's going to ultimately happen to the wicked people. And someday God's going to vindicate me. Someday he's going to show and prove my innocence. But ultimately, those that are truly wicked will suffer as I describe. Are you with me? So, this is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. In other words, they'll end up in war and be killed in war. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. In other words, they'll be glad their husbands are dead. How come I heard some amens in this room here? That's kind of a freaky thing. So Though he heaps up silver like dust and he piles up clothing like clay, in other words, he's gathering things up. And you know what, you guys, what's interesting is we read through this, many of these are the pictures that are similar to what his friends said about Job, right? So they were talking about how Job acquired his wealth and he grabbed all of his clothing and he had tons of clothes, and yet look at, you know, he got it in an unjust manner. So Job is like basically using some of the same word pictures that they have given to him, in essence basically putting it back onto them, saying, you guys better be careful, because what you've pronounced will be your own judgment. So you've piled it up. Verse 17, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it. And the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth and like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but he will not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, but he is no more. He dies soon, dies young. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. This is a description of all of the things that Job is saying are going to happen to those that are truly wicked. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him, and it does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him, you, and hiss at him out of his place. Or literally, they will mock him, and they will torment him and rejoice at the death of the wicked. It's interesting how sometimes, I mean, if you can, just with a quick thought in your own mind, how the Bible basically says, whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. So universal principle, whether you believe in God or not. In our current culture, it's called karma. That's what the word they use. We used to say it, what goes around comes around, right? It's a universal principle. That's just different ways of saying, whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. But sometimes it is very interesting that when a proud, arrogant person pronounces the judgment upon someone, that ends up coming back to bite them. Remember our little buddy Haman, who created a gallows for Mordecai, and he ended up being hung on his own gallows. Remember that story? Okay. There are several of them. One of them, I think, is a very interesting one, is some of those where an enemy that pronounced a judgment upon someone and then it came back to bite them. But there is one judgment that's very fascinating that wasn't pronounced by an enemy. It was pronounced by a man that is after God's own heart. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David had committed this sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes to him and he tells him the little story. There's this one man that had a little sheep, and that was the only sheep that he had. And a rich man had many sheep. And this one man, his little sheep would eat with him. And he tells this story to David. And he says, and the rich man came and took that sheep away. David gets angry. And he says to Nathan, that man shall restore fourfold. So this was spoken by King David, not one of his enemies. And after he gets finished, Nathan looks at David and said, David, you are the man. And amazingly enough, David paid fourfold for that one life that he took of Uriah. He lost four of his sons. So it did come back. He pronounced the judgment that basically came back upon himself. And so that's why we have to be very, very careful, man, when we, you know, I think we need to leave judgment up to God. So Job continues on, and what's very interesting is he switches now, and you guys know this is written in what they call a poetic form, of Hebrew poetic form, of Middle Eastern, not like we write poetry where things rhyme and so many lines will rhyme or things like that. And so it's kind of hard for us to grasp a hold of it. But Job now switches, and he gives a complete section on wisdom. And so oftentimes, you know, when you read, for instance, the book of Proverbs, Solomon refers to wisdom as a woman almost. He refers to it as a she, and it's, you know, how do you get her and all of that kind of stuff. And so wisdom, literally, if we wanted to categorize and say, what does wisdom mean? It could be defined in this way. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Now, I know people that know a lot of stuff. They're very intelligent, but they have no wisdom. They don't apply that knowledge to living daily life. So, wisdom is the proper application. It's saying, this is the thing that I know, and now how do I apply that into my daily life? How do I use that to better not only my life, but the people around me? So there is also wisdom that is the gift from God. So it is still the proper application of knowledge, but it is what we would call godly wisdom. And that's what the Bible refers to, that, excuse me, you guys, that we're referring to and that Job is talking about in this particular section would be godly wisdom. You see what he says down in verse 12 of chapter 28? But where can wisdom be found? So Job has been wrestling with this whole concept of God. If I could only talk to you, if I could only have a meeting with you, if I could just sit down with you and tell you what's going on. If I can't talk to you, if only there was someone that would intercede, that I could talk to them and they could talk to you. And we know that Job's prayer has been answered because we have Jesus, man. We can go directly to the throne. We pray through Jesus Christ. We have this awesome access. It's kind of funny. I had a lady a couple weeks ago that asked if she could confess her sins to me. And I said, well, you know what? I think that's probably not a good idea. And I said, because A, simply we just don't do that. B, you don't need to. You can pray right to Jesus and you can confess it to him. I can't forgive your sin. I didn't die for you, I told her. And I said, so you just need to go to Jesus. But sometimes people think that confessing it to a human being, and we do confess our sins one to another, but not in the priestly form, you know. Because I don't have one of those cool collars anyway. So where can wisdom be found? So Job's going to, he's asking the question, and yet in this poetic way that he writes, he's going to answer his own question while he continues to ask the question. Does that make sense? So I want you to see that, because as we follow it through, he's saying, where can wisdom be found? And so watch what happens in verses 1 through 11. See if you can see how he's answering his own question, okay? So he says, and he's going to basically give three separate distinct answers to the question that he asked himself, where can wisdom be found? Surely, there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth. Copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess. So in other words, down even in the dark areas, he can bring light. Searches every area or every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up by as by fire. Its stones are the sources of sapphires, and it contains gold dust, that path no bird knows. Birds exist on the surface, not down underneath the surface. Nor has the falcon's eye even seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it. Nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountain at its roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks. And his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. So what did he just describe? What did you guys see? just on the surface, not looking for any other thing, what did he just describe right there? Anybody get it? Yes? Well, yes. But I mean, just plain and simple, what was he just describing? Mining. Did you catch it? He's mining. He's talking about mining for gold. He's talking about going beneath the earth's surface, looking for silver, you know, digging deep into the recesses of the earth, so where nothing can be seen. And he goes, from the top of the earth comes bread, but underneath it's turned up by fire. They heat the stuff up to bring it to the surface. You see how he just described the whole concept. So isn't this interesting? This is existing way back in this particular culture, that if you watch some of these foolish scientists in our current culture, says, oh, the people like Job's time, they were idiots. They didn't even know how to write. Here, Job just describes people that were digging shafts and digging for gold and silver and copper, and they knew how to produce it. Isn't that radical? And so then, if we look at that and we ask ourselves, or we repeat the question that Job has asked, check this out, where can wisdom be found? Job just answered, well, you can't mine for it. You can't use human effort to get it. You can't go digging beneath the earth and find wisdom. You can find gold, you can find silver, you can find precious stones, you can find copper, you can, all of the tons of human effort and human energy to dig up gold and silver and bronze, but you can't dig up wisdom. You see what he's doing? You follow how he's tracking this? Okay, that's going to help you in the next one, okay? All of that, with all of his muscle, they can do whatever it takes for earthly wealth. But even with that, all of it's temporary. And I find it interesting, you know, you guys hold in your hands, you hold in your lap right here. This is like a little gold mine. Did you know that? And you can go digging around in this mine and find nuggets and find all kinds of cool stuff, but you got to go dig for it. And we can find wisdom in God's word if we wanted to use it kind of allegorically. But he's talking about, you know, this is, you know, digging around in the earth, you're not going to find that. You know, you can't use wisdom human wisdom or power or ability or effort to find God's wisdom. It is obtained by the humble in the furnace of God. So he's just described, where can I find it? Well, you can't dig it up. You can't mine for it. So see if you can figure out the next one, okay? So, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? So see if you can figure out his next kind of way that he answers his own question, okay? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, so it's not, can't get it by mining. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, hint, hint. Nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz. For the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where can you find wisdom? What was the answer to that question? Anybody get, anybody want to take a stab at it? You can't buy it. Very good, Dave. You can't purchase it. You can't buy it with all the gold, silver, precious stones, jewelry, the price of wisdom is above rubies. You can't even buy wisdom with precious rubies. So can you go into a jewelry store and say, you know what, I'd like that Rolex watch and some wisdom, please? Can you go into a Bible bookstore and buy wisdom? You might be able to buy a book on wisdom, but you can't buy true wisdom. Isn't that interesting? Wisdom can't be purchased with, no amount of money can purchase it. I know very, very rich, wealthy people that have still are unwise, right? So now he's going to kind of answer the question. From where then, verse 20, does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. Well, where can you find it? Verse 23, God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole of the heavens to establish a weight for the wind. Is that radical? God knows how much the wind weighs. An appropriation, an apportion, the waters by measure. He knows exactly how much water is there. When he made the law for the rain, a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and he declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, so you want to know what wisdom is, guys? Verse 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So Job poses the question in this Hebrew poetic form. He poses the question to those, whoever's listening to him at this particular point in time. Where can you find wisdom? He starts off by saying, we all know people that dig into the earth. You can't dig for it. You can't mine it out of the earth. Then he moves forward and he says, you can't purchase it. With all the gold that anyone would possess, you can't buy wisdom. So then he says, you want me to tell you? I know where to find wisdom. Only God is the one that knows where it is. And he ends it with the answer to his question. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil, that is understanding. So Job answers this. So it's an interesting answer that some people, I think sometimes we may not totally understand it. Some of us may have grown up within a segment of the church that instilled what we would call the fear of God. We'll put the fear of God in you, boy. Some of you grew up, being whacked by nuns and, spanked by priests and, your hands were whacked in catechism. And in all reality, they've taught, and there is a segment of the Christian world that teaches that God is to be feared because he's holy and he's righteous and you need to fear him. You need to fear his punishment. And I will be honest with you. Is that one aspect of fearing God? Absolutely it is. Because he is righteous. He is holy. But I think that just that, without counterbalancing that with the love of God, creates an unhealthy relationship. That creates an abusive fear. But there is a greater fear, I think, of God that I believe what Job is referring to, and that is understanding, yes, that God is holy and that he's righteous, and therefore I don't want to do anything that would hurt him. That kind of fear is a fear that is made of respect. It's you fear, you don't want to do anything that would displease God because you know his great love for you. That kind of motivation is radical. Some of you grew up with fathers who instilled the fear of them because they carried the big stick or they had the black belt or the switch. That's, remember that, huh? A switch. That's what my grandmother liked. Go out there, pull me a switch off that cherry tree, boy. And so some of us had fear instilled because of physical violence. And some of us, myself included, had the fear of a dad that you knew the look in his eyes when he was disappointed, and that was all you needed. You knew, I just disappointed him. And it crushed him. Or I wouldn't, and I had that. I had the awesome blessing of having one of those kind of dads. Not to say that he wasn't, you know, that he didn't break the belt out every now and then, because trust me, my brothers deserved it. But that fear, you know, I mean, it's kind of that one of those funny things. I mean, before tattoos were the way they are now, right, where everybody has one. You know, when I was a kid, my dad's got two of them. I don't know if you've ever seen them. And and he looked at us and he told us, never get one of these. Just don't do it. And he says, I regret the day that I got them, so don't do it. And one time when we were in high school, seniors in high school, a group of us guys had, were downtown. Man, that was, in those days, only Navy guys got them. Remember that? So we had pooled all of our money, and we were all going in to get tattoos. And what stopped me is I didn't want to disappoint my dad. I didn't want to come home and look at my dad in the eye and have him say, I told you not to do that. I don't think he would have beat me up or anything like that, but I knew I'd have broke his heart, so I didn't do it. And so there is a respectful fear that I think motivated by love is a higher motive than the fear of punishment. But I also think that there should be a fear of consequences. Maybe not just the consequences that of God's wrath, but the consequences of sin whenever we commit one. I think that oftentimes that fear is missing in many Christians' lives. So they don't put on their radar screen. They don't consider the fact that if I choose this path of sin, and if I make this decision, I got to look my wife in the eye and tell her what I did. That should be on there somewhere. You should be afraid of that. I got to look my children in the eye and tell them what I've done. For me, that is a huge fear. But that fear also is driven by love, that I would never want to look her in the eye and say, honey, well, here's what I did. I would never want to look my daughter in the eye and have her say, Dad, you know, I believed you. I would never want to look my son in the eye who's not walking with the Lord and say, see, you're just like everybody else. I would never want to look you in the eye. And so that fear of those consequences, because of the fact that I love my wife, I love my children, I love you guys. See, love still becomes the highest motivation. But I think we as Christians need to have consequences on our, at least on our radar screen. Because that will keep us from choosing a path of sin. And that is a form of fear. I'm afraid of my wife. Plus, she's got a SIG 45, and she's not afraid to use it, man, you know? And she's deadly with it, as many men will attest. And do you understand the fear of the Lord? That's wisdom. I have a knowledge of God's righteousness and his holiness, but I balance that with the fact that I also know that he loves me greatly and sent Jesus to die for me. So I don't want to do anything that would offend him or hurt him. I've already, you guys, in my Christian walk, I've already been just like David, because I walked away from God for 5 years. And I've already had a Nathan-like person in my life look at me and say, you're the man, Rob, and you've given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme his name. I never want to hear that ever again as long as I live. In fact, I've already made a deal with God that if I should start to go that direction, just take me out. So if I should just suddenly die for no unknown reason, you know now what the whole deal is, right? Okay. You can say, well, Rob just had a sudden heart attack. Looks like he was going the wrong direction. Okay. So I never want to hear that again. I never want to experience that again. I know I broke the heart of God. I never want to do that again. So that fear is highly motivating. The fear of consequences, because I love people, and I love my wife and my kids, that's highly motivating. I think many people, when they make these crazy, you know, when I hear of wives cheating on their husbands or husbands cheating on their wife, pastors cheating, somewhere along the line, they lost the fear of God. Somewhere along the line, a Christian person cannot do some of the things that we see that they do. When you fear God, you can't do that stuff. So somewhere along the line, they lost that fear. They thought they wouldn't suffer a consequence. They opened the door, and the lion that they knew was out there got them because they suddenly stopped fearing that there was a lion out there. And so, guys, if I could encourage you, if I could urge you in any way, listen, you have to have a healthy fear. You have to know that God loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you. Have a fear that is motivated by, if he loves me that much, I don't want to do anything to hurt him. Have a healthy respect for God's amazing grace. And have a fear of consequences, because you will suffer. I promise you that. I got the scars to prove it to you. Many of you have your own scars. I don't want any more scars. I've had enough, right? So, you know, true wisdom, that is where it is. A healthy fear. Fearing God, I believe, is where true wisdom is found. That's when you begin to apply that knowledge, the knowledge of the things of God. And so it comes from, it can't really be bought on earth, it comes from our relationship with God. God is the possessor of wisdom. You know, so he gives us the idea, he shows us how to live, he shows us what life is for, he shows us how to exist in our life. So let me ask you a question now. With all of that said, what we know about Job, did Job fear God? You better believe he did. He had a healthy respect for the things of God. Up until this point, even his wife said, Job, just curse God and die. Be done with this. His buddies have said, you must be in sin. He's going, no, I'm not. I'm telling you, I'm not. He has refused to even buy into that whole concept. And so Job has a healthy fear of God. So I would say Job is the wisest guy that we've met in the whole book of Job so far. So look what he says in chapter 29. And now Job's going to do three chapters, okay? Chapter 29, Job, and this is where it's kind of a fun one. He looks backwards. Is he sitting there in the pile of ashes? He's just described, I'll tell you where wisdom is at. You fear God. That's where wisdom comes from. Then, as Job sits there and he begins to ponder, he looks at his past. He remembers the days, the good old days. And then in chapter 30, he looks at his present situation. And that's why I don't want to end with chapter 30, because it's a sad chapter. And then in chapter 31, he takes a look, or he peeks into the future of where he hopes that someday God will, you know, defend his righteousness stand. So let's see if we can make it through chapter 29, because that's kind of a fun one. Kind of a look at his past. So Job further continued his discourse, and he said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me. Now, I will tell you guys this. Is it wrong for us to look backwards? I don't think so. I think it's wrong for us to live there. I think it's wrong for us to glorify our sinful past. Sometimes that's one of the things why you may notice that we don't do a whole lot of sharing of testimonies. The church I grew up in, they shared testimonies, right? But, man, oftentimes it was radical. Used to get stoned every night. Wow, that was those were the days, man. And I'm sitting there going, seriously, you know? I mean, and they would glorify their past. And so I think for us as Christians, sometimes it's good for us to take a look at the past, because it does affect our present. I also think that sometimes I know many Christians that their present is pretty much worthless because all they do is talk about the past. You know, it's kind of a funny thing. You know, we've been around Calvary long enough that you talk to the people that remember the tent at Costa Mesa. Oh, man, I grew up when it was the tent back in the days when, you know, when the Jesus movement was at its heyday, and man, everything was happening. We were baptizing 500 people at Corona Del Mar, and all they talk about is that time. And you wonder, well, what are you doing today? What's happening in your life today? And so I think a past view is good. And that's not the purpose of Job looking at this, but take a look, okay? So as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone above my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when a friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. So Job just describing this beautiful time of his past. You know, I wish that we could jump into the picture and say, with what we know of the book of Job, and say, Job, God is still with you. He has never left you. You're going through a season, but listen, Job, I know you don't feel him. I know you feel he's abandoned you. I know you're looking at your circumstances and it seems like God has left you, but he hasn't, Job. Trust me. But, you know, this is where Job, from what his perspective is, from what he can see, this is where he's at. So, then, and Job begins an interesting section right here in verse 7 that, even though, and I understand his reflection. I understand he's reflecting backwards, looking at his time when, I mean, is a man sitting there who's lost it all. His health is gone, his wealth is gone, his family's gone. I understand this. But tell me if you can see that somehow it appears that Job has an eye problem here also, okay? And I wonder if maybe God was purging this problem out. So verse 7, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat by the open square, when the young men saw me and they hid, and the aged arose and stood, the princes refrained from talking and they put their hand on their mouths. The voice of nobles was hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When their ear heard, then it blessed me. When the eye saw, then it approved me. You see, Job is referring to a time when he enjoyed obviously he was greatly respected by other people. But do you think he has an eye problem? It's an interesting thing. So, and I think that sometimes if you've ever gone through a prolonged season of suffering, I think it's natural to look backwards. I mean, when I was in like year 6 or 7 of my battle with ulcerative colitis, I would sometimes remember, man, I remember when I could eat anything. I remember when I had a gut like cast iron. I remember, you know, and I think it's sometimes that suffering and difficulty, it's kind of natural for us to long for the times of past where the I remember when's. Verse 12, Job enjoyed. I mean, something that brought him joy was the fact that people respected him, right? And see if you can figure out what he enjoyed also here in verse 12. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked, and I plucked the victim from his teeth. So Job just described something, that he enjoyed helping other people. Even though we see that there is an eye problem, He's reflecting back on a time when he was able to do things. And he's reflecting on a time when he used to enjoy ministering and serving and helping other people. So in a roundabout way, Job's describing a time when he was really living. He liked helping people. He describes something different here. Now watch. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. And my glory is fresh within me, my bow, and my bow is renewed in my hand. So he was at a point in his life, he had his health, he could sleep at night, he's helping other people, he's a respected man. He thought what many people thought, what many people think. I got my whole life ahead of me. I got a future that lies out ahead of me. Man, I got everything. It's all laid out. How many times have you known anyone that has planned and planned and planned for the retirement? Get it all set up. I've got it all planned out. And 2 months after they retire, they have a stroke or they have a heart attack or they die or whatever. So, verse 21. Men, listen to me. Because man, Job's, he will describe, chapter 30, he looks back on all of these things that he used to do and now he sees that he's not doing them in his current condition. And one of the things is he realizes, man, I thought I had my whole life set out before me and now look at me. I'm about ready to keel over right now. Men, listen to me and waited. Kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. They would solve the issue. My speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as they waited for the rain. And they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. In other words, men would sit there and they wanted to hear from me. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. And the light of my countenance, they did not cast down. So if Job teased anybody, they wouldn't believe it because Job never hurt anybody. Verse 25, I chose the way for them and sat as chief, so I dwelt as a king in the army and as one who comforts mourners. I mean, so do you hear Job describing how he was an encourager of people? People wanted to hear what Job had to say. They wanted his counsel. They would sit and wait for him. When he gave his counsel, it settled an issue. People wanted to be instructed by Job, and Job truly enjoyed encouraging others. So here's a man looking back saying, man, I remember there was a time when I could encourage people. When we get into chapter 30, you'll hear him say, now I can't encourage anybody. In fact, people trip me. They make fun of me. They spit on me. And so Job describes where he's at in his current state of affairs. So he's describing, he's reminiscing at a time when he was a blessing to people. And even though we see the eye problem, and I think by the time this book is over, you will not hear that again. By the time God is finished with Job, Job does no longer have an eye problem. And so on this subject of wisdom, I need to show you something, and then we'll be done. Okay, so we're done here tonight. We'll pick that back up next week. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you something. For us as Christians, man, I wish we could take Ephesians 1 and take this back to Job. And just say, Job, can I show you something, buddy? Can I show you something of where you're headed, my friend? In Ephesians 1, verse 15. Are you guys there yet? Therefore, I also... This is Paul speaking to the church of Ephesus. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, so you see how Paul is also reflecting on a past, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give as a gift to you the spirit of wisdom, interesting, and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know So what is true wisdom? Right here, Paul's going to tell us what true wisdom is now. Job said, fear the Lord. Paul says, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of all, fullness of him who fills all in all. Did you hear any kind of an eye problem with Paul there? What was Paul saying? I'll tell you what true wisdom is, and this is what I'm praying for you, that you get to know who Jesus is. Because as you gain understanding of him, and you understand what are the riches of his glory, when you understand what you have inherited, when you understand your position in Christ, when you understand all that he's done for you, and where he's at seated in the heavenly, when you grasp a hold of that, you've gained the fear of the Lord. Because, man, knowing all of that, do you want to do anything to hurt him? No. And so, put that down next to that section in Job, or reference back here by Job, but to know him personally, experientially, by it through that relationship that God has made available to us. What an amazing picture of what wisdom really is. And that's what Paul's praying for the church of Ephesus, and that's what, honestly, I believe that's what God wants for me and for you, is that we would have wisdom that comes from getting to know who Jesus is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you can read chapter 30 on your own with the understanding that Job has just described. He's reminisced of a time in his life when the things that he did brought him great joy and satisfaction, when he was being used. And he looks at himself where he's at, and he goes, man, how times have changed. But don't get stuck there. Keep going. And so we'll get to, we're going to meet a couple of new characters next week also. Some of the bystanders that are in the area start speaking out. And but Job is pretty much finished speaking after he finishes this speech. And it's almost as if Job's, you'll see when we get there, it's almost like Job kind of finally comes to the end of his speech and he says, okay, that's it. I'm done speaking and I'm done listening to you bozos. If God's out there, I need him to speak. And boy, oh boy, does God answer that prayer. And you'll see how Job's eye problem is dealt with by the time that God has finished with him. And honestly, God truly does deal with that in all of our lives. Because I think pride is the very thing that hinders wisdom. When I think I know, then I think that interferes with true wisdom. And the amazing thing is that God will say, oh, really? Well, let's see about that, you know. And that's when he brings in humility. And that's, humility is the path towards wisdom. Jesus, thank you so much for the truth of your word. The power of it, God, just for us to get to know this man named Job, for us to experience him, to sit with him for a moment, to feel his wound, to feel his broken heart, and yet to know, God, that even as he sat there, he felt that he was all alone, and yet he wasn't. He felt that he was kicked to the curb. He felt that he was a reject. And yet, in your eyes, he was moving up the ladder. He was moving up the chain. Through man's eyes, he had dropped. But in your eyes, he was rising. Because the way you think, man's wisdom is not your wisdom. So Jesus, pray for each of us in this room here tonight that, Lord, may we get to know who you are. May we discover more of how much you love us. And Lord, that you would put that healthy fear, a respectful, healthy fear of you in our hearts, that we wouldn't want to do anything that would hurt you. Like we want to do whatever is pleasing to you. So we give you our night tonight, Lord. Let us leave here tonight excited about tomorrow, that we get to go out into this world, into our workplace, into our marketplace, and reflect you to a world that is dying to know who you are. So may you bless our evening, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.